let's open up our Bibles today over to 1 Peter. The soul-searching question this morning, do you have the courage to live for Christ? Do you have the courage to live for Christ? The answer to that in many cases for believers today is no, I don't have the courage. That's if we are honest about it, if we didn't rationalize things away. This is a very sobering passage today that we are looking at. I'd like you to take it to heart. I'd like you to really think through as we go through this today and see how it applies to you and me, because it certainly does. When we trust Christ as our Savior, God saves us and comes to live in us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Once we are saved, the Lord starts working on us to make us like Christ in our character. This is what we call sanctification. He does it many ways. He uses many tools. He does it through instruction. He does it through conviction. He does it through blessing. He does it through encouragement. He does it through persecution. He does it through trials. Many things, many ways he works in our lives to make us like Christ. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 7, it says that the trial of your faith, being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire, might be found unto praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. We know that Jesus Christ is the answer to the issues of life in eternity. We know that as Christians. We've trusted Christ the Savior. We have a resurrected Savior who's seated at the right hand of God right now, who's promised that he's coming back, by the way, to take us. And that could take place at any moment. People say, what has to take place before the rapture can take place? Nothing. Nothing. The apostles were looking for Jesus to rapture them in the first century, folks. We ought to really be looking for Jesus in the days in which we live. Now, I know there are people who say, yeah, but you know what? People, Christians have been talking about this forever and he hasn't come back. Yes, dear friend, you know what that means? It simply means that it's one day closer to when he does. We know he's coming. Jesus, who God, who cannot lie, promised that he was going to come back and take us home. Therefore, that is as true as any other statement in the Word of God. Now, do we get that? Very, very important. We know Jesus is the answer to the issues of life and eternity. And the Lord has commissioned us, who are his children, to live a life through our words and our actions that bear record to the truth that Jesus is the answer to all of life's issues and eternity. We are to please him in the way we live, not to get to heaven, but because we're going to heaven. Okay, we can't earn our way to heaven. More about that in a little while here in the message. But for those of us who have trusted Christ the Savior, who have eternal life, who've put our faith in Christ alone to get us to heaven, the Bible says, as we do live for the Lord, he says this, there's going to be something called persecution. Not a popular topic today. Not the kind of thing that's going to, bring people out of their houses on a cold winter morning to want to come to church. Oh, pastor's preaching on persecution today. I can't wait to be there. But you know what, dear friend? It's such a part of the teaching of the New Testament. It's such a part of what Jesus taught, what Paul taught, what John taught, what James taught, what Peter teaches here in our text. It's such a part of the Word of God. And I'm not here today to talk to us about something that necessarily we want to hear, but I'm here to talk to us about something that we need to hear. Because this is in the Word of God, and it is a very important part of Scripture. As we live for Christ, there will be persecution. The severity and the frequency of this persecution depends on where we live and how much we stand up for the Lord Jesus Christ. The saints, the believers of Peter's day, were under increased persecution, and therefore we have this letter. Now, I dare say that there was a time in America when this was really almost an irrelevant thing. It wasn't much of an issue. When I was growing up in the 60s and in the early 70s, this was not a big deal issue. But you know what? In the days in which we live, folks, it's becoming more and more, in case you haven't noticed it. In America. Now, this is something that's always been there in the church overseas. But because we are a nation that has been founded on the Word of God and the liberties we have, founded on biblical principle, we haven't seen a lot of it. But we're seeing it more and more. Just recently, there was a teacher, you probably read about it in the news, where he put on a piece of paper the name of Jesus, and he had the students do it, and then he put it on the floor, and he demanded that they get out of their seat and start stomping on that piece of paper. All right? Now, this is in America. One of the students refused to do it, got in trouble, and then, of course, once that hit the fan of the press and it got out in the news, then, of course, they've had to backtrack as a school and all these kind of things. But this is not unusual, these things going on. Who would have ever thought a day would come in America where that would go on? Now, I'd like to see them try that with the name Muhammad and see what happens. That school would be a vapor of rubble, because the Muslims wouldn't put up with it. But you see, this is where we're at today. There's tolerance for anything except the Word of God. This is America. Now think of that. Our foundation is the Word of God. As a nation, go to Washington, D.C. This is America. And yet we have come to where the only ones who it seems who can be persecuted without having to pay a price, without the people who are persecuting paying the price, is Christians. Christians. It's amazing. And so what do we see? Well, let's break this down in several parts today. One, I want us to look at in our text, and it's all in the text, the fact of persecution. We see that in verses 13 and 14. Peter says to these believers, and he's been talking to them about persecution and trials, but he says, "And who is he that will harm you if ye be followers of that which is good?" Now, this first phrase in verse 13 has to do with, I believe, it has to do with an eternal perspective on things. Because in a temporal mode, in the day, in the world in which we live, the truth of it is, yes, if you do good, there are people who are going to harm you. If you stand up for Christ, there can be persecution. And in many places is persecution. And in many places today, folks, there's martyrdom going on for Christ. So this has to be an eternal perspective. Who is he that will harm you? You see, because ultimately, if you've trusted Christ as your Savior, you are completely what? Secure. And no one can harm you in the eyes of eternity, because even if they take your physical life, they cannot take your spiritual life. This first phrase, though, it is something to think about, and this is a great challenge for the believer, the fact of persecution. God will stand with you and back you up as a believer as you stand for Him. He will be by your side because you are siding with Him and seeking to please Him. But folks, that does not mean there will be no persecution. The Bible tells us that there will be. There will be trouble. And in reality, we can expect it. Look at verse 14. "But and if ye suffer for righteousness' sake, happy are ye. And be not afraid of their terror, neither be troubled." You notice, what is he getting at? Peter says, listen, if you are suffering for the sake of Christ, you ought to be happy about it. Now, there are lots of reasons for that. We're going to get into this in just a moment, a few of the reasons. But folks, understand this. God is ultimately in control. This is the issue. This life is not all there is. This life is simply a short period of time in light of eternity. But now we are being prepared as Christians for the future, and that's an eternal future. And the greatness of what God has for His children, not only for those who are simply His children, but specifically for those of His children who will live for Him and be faithful to Him. God promises great reward in the future, and it will be worth it. See, the Lord is in control, but again, it is suffering for righteousness' sake. Do you see that in verse 14? "But and if you suffer for righteousness' sake." Hold your place and look with me over to Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5. In verse 10 is where we'll begin. This is what's called oftentimes the Sermon on the Mount. I'm just going to look at a few scriptures here. But look at the promises here. In Matthew 5 and verse 10, it says, "Blessed," or happy, "are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And I think this has a view on reward, not so much on simply having a place in the kingdom. Okay, this is not saying if you get persecuted, you're earning your way to heaven. No, that would contradict everything else in the Bible. Why do I say it's reward? Look at verse 11. "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. In other words, you're misrepresented every time you turn around. What should our response be? Look at verse 12. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. Great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. Listen, folks, when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake, we should rejoice because we are in privileged company. We are in the company of Noah, Moses, the prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah. We are in the company of the first century church, the Apostle Paul, Peter, James, John. We are in the company of men and women who have stood for Christ over the ages and who are many of them written about in Hebrews chapter 11, such as Daniel and so forth. We are in good company. But you know what? There's a lot of Christians today who cannot say they're in that company because they never open their mouths for Christ. They really would rather not even be known as a Christian because they know that there may be a stigma or some persecution or some prejudice against them if they stand up. But this is what we're called to as Christians, to be unashamed. And friends, we better decide now how we're going to be. We better decide now and determine now how we're going to be when the persecution comes so that we are not ashamed as Christians when that time does come. So don't be troubled, but be prepared. Know what you will do if and when friction takes place. So we see the fact of persecution, but let's go back to 1 Peter. Secondly, we see the response to persecution. The response to persecution. And I love this. Because, you know, there are people today, so-called Christians, and I don't doubt some of them are Christians, but they have this idea of, you know, the world, the country's falling apart. What we need to do is we need to retreat to the mountains and buy our dehydrated food and everything and go hide someplace and pray and hope for Jesus to come to deliver us from this world. Wait a minute. That's never been the posture of the church. That's never been the directives from God. What did He give us at the end of Mark? Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Fulfill the Great Commission. Don't become a coward in light of persecution. And not only that, folks, listen, let us not immerse ourselves in the stuff of this world to where all that matters to us is our stuff, our electronics, our houses, our material goods. Time's running out for us to make a mark. Time's running out. So the response to persecution, verses 15 and 16, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. You notice this is in contrast. This is in contrast to being afraid or being troubled. But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. To sanctify the Lord in our hearts here means to set Him apart and to honor Him in our lives. It is to keep Him first and foremost in our lives with the application of living for Him daily. That's the idea of setting Him apart. I like what the psalmist said in Psalm 27:1. The Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? That's the idea. The Lord is the strength of my life. Of whom shall I be afraid? That's the idea. You notice what comes first there is not having courage. What comes first there is our walk with Christ daily. It's through that walk with Christ that we get the strength and the boldness and the courage to say, you know what? The Lord is on my side. I'm not afraid of you. The Lord is on my side. I'm not afraid. Go ahead and say things about my faith. I'm not going to be humiliated. I'm not going to run in retreat and fear. I will simply stand up and say, dear friend, let me tell you what God has done for you. Let me tell you what Christ has done for you. Let me tell you, I've got a resurrected Savior. You're going to have to deal with the resurrection before you dismiss Christianity. Because Christianity stands on the resurrection, and the resurrection is a proven fact of history. We have a living Savior. See, folks, we should be so strong and devoted as believers that when we live for the Lord and people question or challenge us, our response should be a natural flow out of our walk with Him. That's how deep our walk should be. That's how real our walk should be. Yet you know what a lot of Christians do? What a lot of Christians do is they live in this spiritual, pseudo-spiritual la-la land. And we surround ourselves with all kinds of Christian trinkets and all kinds of stuff. And we'll be disgusted with the way the world is going. But the last thing we'll ever do is hand out a tract or talk to somebody about Christ. That's a life that is completely out in left field. Completely out in left field. See, this boldness comes from the Lord being real to us. When a believer is living in the flesh, he or she doesn't know quite what to do if their faith comes up because they get embarrassed by it. Oh, wait a minute. You're not a Christian, are you? I'm normal. I'm a normal person. I'm not. Quit making excuses for Christ. Let's say, yes, I am, and let me tell you why. That's the posture. Setting God apart in our hearts, Him being so real in our lives, and therefore then we're ready to give an answer. Interesting word, the word answer is the word apologia, a defense for what we believe. Why? Because we know the reality of what we believe, and we're not ashamed of it. But believers who are living in the flesh get embarrassed. Paul said to Timothy, "For God has not given us the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind." And then Paul said to Timothy, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of the Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God." By the way, here in 1 Peter, remember who's writing 1 Peter is Peter. And he knew firsthand what it was like to be embarrassed, to be put on the spot, and to deny the Lord. Do you remember? Three times in a very short period of time. And what did Peter do? He went out and he wept bitterly, the Bible says. Now, Jesus was not through with him. There was restoration. And Peter became a giant in the faith. But you know what? He had, just like we do, he had to learn his lesson. And he had to be humiliated. And he experienced defeat before he really knew what it was like to have the victory. Now, we cannot prove this. I can only tell you what church history says. All right? But church history says that Peter was crucified upside down by his request because he said he was not worthy to be crucified like his Lord was crucified. It's not in the Bible. That is the record of church history, though, that is how Peter was crucified. See, he learned, and he said, "I'm willing. I'm willing." Verse 16. See, folks, the believer is to be going forward on the offensive, not backward on the defensive. Verse 16. Having a good conscience. Now, that word, we're going to talk about that idea of a good conscience here this morning. In the rest of this message, having a good conscience that whereas they speak evil of you as of evildoers, they may be ashamed that falsely accuse your good conversation or manner of life in Christ. Let me ask you a question this morning. I ask this to all of us. When it comes to standing for Christ, how's your conscience as a believer? How's your conscience? You might say, well, it's not my place to try to lead people to Christ. I mean, that's their space. I respect their space. But wait a minute. It is our job to do that. Over the years, I've had people tell me when I've tried to witness to them, well, it's none of your business. Well, I kindly say back, well, really, it is my business. And I don't mean that just because I'm a pastor. It's because I'm a Christian. It is my business. You might say, well, I don't like that. I don't like that part of Christianity. I like a lot of Christianity, but I don't like the part about me telling people about Christ. Well, friend, listen, can I tell you this? A great part of our reward in heaven is going to have to do with, have we stood up for Jesus Christ? Have we been bold with Him or have we been ashamed of Him? Well, I don't want to bring it up or I don't want to talk about it. Or when people bring it up, I kind of, you know, only we can answer for ourselves on these things. But when these things come up, do we go leave the room, leave the conversation, or do we engage saying, Lord, I'm trusting you. You can count on me. This is the issue of conscience, isn't it? How's your conscience as a believer? Are you living for Christ? Can I ask you this? Is He first? Is He first in your life? Is He your reason to live as a Christian? Or is your reason to live maybe to make money? Is your reason to live maybe to have stuff? Is your reason to live simply to feel good and to basically be a moral person, but really not front lines as a Christian? We have to answer that. We're the only ones who can answer it for ourselves because it's a personal accountability. Is He your reason to live as a Christian, or are you so far away from the Lord as a Christian that He is simply words on a page? Let's move on. Number three, we see the example of persecution in verses 17 through 22. It says in 1 Peter 3:17, "For it is better, if the will of God be so, that ye suffer for well-doing rather than for evil-doing. For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit." Why did Jesus suffer only once? Because He made the complete payment that was necessary for sin. This is why He suffered only once. This is why Christ died only once. This is why the idea of Jesus dying over and over and over again in some sort of a religious ceremony, this is why that's not biblical. Folks, this is why when we use the cross around here, and I know you don't see a lot of crosses around, there is one on top of the flag and there's one on the flag there, but when we use the cross is empty. The cross is empty because Jesus once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. He was taken off the cross. 3 days later, He came back from the dead to prove we have a risen, living, resurrected Savior. And that what He did on the cross was sufficient to completely pay the sin debt of all mankind once and for all. All sin has been paid for. Jesus doesn't have to pay anymore. And the truth of it is this. If you trust in Him as your Savior, you don't have to pay either. You're accepting His payment as your own. That's salvation. That's salvation. He made the complete payment that was necessary. He paid the debt in full, having obtained eternal redemption for us, according to Hebrews 9 in verse 12. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "For He, God, hath made Him, Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin," Christ knew no sin, "that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him." When we put our faith in Christ alone as Savior, He gives us everlasting life. He saves us forever. We are secure forever. Nothing can be added to the work of Christ. You might say, are you simply saying that simply by putting your trust in Christ that you're saved? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying. More about it in just a couple minutes. But this is the message of Scripture. Verse 19, it says, "By which..." Now pay attention. This is... You're ready for some water up to your neck? This is probably one of the most controversial passages in all the Bible. Aren't you glad you came today? "By which also He went," Jesus went, "and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient, when once the long-suffering of God waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is, eight souls, were saved by water." All right, now where it says in verse 20, it says, "which sometime were disobedient." This word disobedient can be translated literally disbelieving. Who at one time, those people were disbelieving. In other words, they did not believe what was being preached to them. You might say, well, when did Jesus go and preach to these lost people who were in hell, so to speak? When did He go to do that? Now, He didn't go to preach to them when they were in there. The idea is who are now in there. When did God, though, preach? When did the Lord preach to the people of Noah's day? There's no record of that. Well, wait a minute. He preached to them through Noah. Through Noah. And these souls who did not believe the message are now lost, awaiting final judgment. In 2 Peter, hold your place here and let me show you this. In 2 Peter chapter 2, you might say, well, where does it say in the Bible that God preached to these people? And how does Noah tie into this? Well, Noah was his mouthpiece, just like we are God's mouthpiece today. Have you ever wondered, folks, go into all the world, preach the gospel. Matthew 28 said, Jesus said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world or the age. Listen, how is Jesus preaching the gospel to the world today? He's doing it through the church. He's doing it through the church. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. And so when we are not being faithful with the gospel, God's method of preaching the gospel to the world is not being accomplished. We are his mouthpiece. 2 Peter 2:5, it says, and spared not the old world, but saved Noah, that the eighth person, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood upon the world of the ungodly. You notice Noah was a preacher of righteousness. He preached for 100 years. Think about it. You might say, well, man, I bet lots of people came to know the Lord. No. It says eight people were delivered. Now, I don't know if anybody else had believed, but the picture that Scripture paints is that no one else believed except him and his family. Think about it. Now, for those of you who share the gospel and you don't see a lot of people trust Christ as Savior, take heart. Take heart. You're not the first one that's gone through that. Now, back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19. Again, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. These spirits are the people Noah preached to in his day, but who died in unbelief in the flood. Peter is saying the spirits who are now in prison or Hades, the present hell, awaiting final judgment. That's what this is referring to. These are the souls that it's referring to. Verse 20, which sometimes were disobedient or disbelieving when once the long suffering of God waited in the days of Noah while the ark was a preparing, wherein few, that is eight souls, were saved by water. Verse 21, or saved by or through the water. Verse 21, the like figure whereunto even baptism doth also now save us, not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Now, what is this referring to? What is this referring to? Can I tell you there are many men who are sound in the faith who disagree on what this is referring to? So I'm going to tell you what it means today. Now, I'm going to give you my take on it. And obviously, I believe it's accurate. But if I got to heaven and the Lord said, you know what? Remember when you did 1 Peter 3? You really missed it. I just say, sorry, Lord. Sorry, Lord. But I don't think I did. I have missed it. But anyways, it's my opinion on this. Let's look at this. What is this referring to? Well, before we look at what it's referring to, let's see what it's not referring to. Listen up, dear friend. The false religions of today want to say that this is referring to water baptism getting us to heaven. In other words, if you get water baptized, that's going to get you, it's going to qualify you for heaven. That is absolutely false. That is contradictory to the whole message of the Bible. The Bible says salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. By grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. Therefore, it can't be referring to water baptism saving us in the sense of getting us to heaven. You might say, well, wait a minute, though. It's talking about being saved. Yes, but friends, listen. The word saved, when you see it in the Bible, doesn't always refer to getting to heaven. As a matter of fact, usually when it's used, it's not referring to getting to heaven. It's usually referring to a temporal salvation or deliverance. The word salvation means deliverance. It's what it means, to deliver from something. Determined by the context of how it's being used or where it's being used. So, the Bible is clear that you don't get to heaven by water baptism. How do you get to heaven? By trusting in Christ alone as Savior. Let me show you a few verses on this. Look with me over to John chapter 3. John chapter 3. So we're covering right now what 1 Peter is not talking about. And that's getting to heaven through water baptism. Now, I know there's Christian denominations who believe that, well, you got to be water baptized if you want to go to heaven. listen, I'm getting ahead of myself, but can I say it right now? That is nowhere found anywhere in the Bible. Nowhere. You might say, well, don't you believe in water baptism? Yes, but not to get us to heaven. I'll talk about where it fits in just a couple minutes. But look with me to John chapter 3. Look at the clear terms here that Jesus gave in John 3, verse 16. He says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, isn't that simple? If you put your trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, and of course in the context of what Jesus was talking about, if you trust in Jesus Christ as your Savior, as the one who would die on the cross and who died on the cross to pay for our sin, if you trust in him as your payment for sin, he promises you will not perish, go to hell, but you'll have everlasting life. Verse 17, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Look at verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Nowhere in those three verses is water baptism mentioned. It's simply putting your faith, your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your payment for sin. And that is why he came, and that is what he did. Jump down to verse 36. He that believeth on the Son hath, possesses now, everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Scripture could not be clearer. The difference between heaven and hell for any individual is whether they will trust in Jesus Christ alone as their payment for sin. You see, friend, look up here. Here we are as sinners. It's representing sin. Here we are. We're sinners. God loves us. He hates our sin. You can't go to heaven with sin. You have to be sinless in the eyes of God. Well, see, we're already sinners, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, the Bible says. Therefore, if you say, well, I'm going to get there by water baptism, you can put water baptism. If this is water baptism, you put water baptism on top of that. Does that take away the sin? No, it hasn't taken away the sin. See, the sin has to be gone. No amount of good works can take away the sin. The Bible says in Ephesians 2:8-9, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. There's nothing we can do to get rid of this sin. So then what are we going to do? Well, this is why Jesus came, letting this hand represent him, sinless God. And when he came, he died on the cross and he took our sin upon himself and he made the payment for us. Was buried and came back from the dead. And he says, if you will put your faith in him, if you will believe in him that he made that payment for you, that he's paid for all your sins, he will give you everlasting life. All your sin is taken away. The payment he made is good on your behalf the moment you trust Christ, and he gives you everlasting life. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned. He that believeth not is condemned already. Why? Because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. Getting to heaven has everything to do with whether you'll put your trust in Jesus Christ alone as your Savior. It has nothing to do with getting water baptized. Over and over, even the Gospel of John itself, 98 times in the Gospel of John, it says it's just by believing, just by putting your faith in Christ. Favorite passage, and we won't go into detail, but people who believe in water baptism for salvation, they'll say, well, there at Acts 16. Acts 16, there, the Philippian jailer. Right there, water baptism for salvation. No, it's not. The jailer came to Paul and Silas, he said, what must I do to be saved? And what did they say? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And thy house. In other words, if they, your family does, they'll be saved too. They believed, and then, after believing, they were water baptized. But they didn't get water baptized to be saved. They weren't told to get baptized to be saved. They were told to believe to be saved. Right? Scripture's clear. There is not one case of infant baptism in the entire Bible. Did you know that? Not one case in the entire Bible. Nowhere. That's been made up by Christian religions. It's not in Scripture. Everyone in the book of Acts who was baptized after they believed, not before. Now again, we do water baptisms. We're going to probably have one in the near future. But friend, that doesn't save you. That doesn't save you. It is a testimony that you have been saved by grace through faith. So let's go back to 1 Peter here in our text. So we've covered what it doesn't mean, but what does it mean? What does it mean? Here you go. And I think this is where this fits in. You notice the text here in verse 21. The like figure whereunto even baptism does now also save us. Or remember what the word save means? Deliver us. Notice what he says. Not the putting away of the filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience towards God by the resurrection of Jesus Christ. What does it mean? Here you go. Baptism saves us or delivers us from a guilty conscience of not being public with our Christianity and standing up for the Lord. That is the context of 1 Peter 3. Having the courage to stand. And therefore having a clear conscience because we are. Not a guilty conscience because we're not. Baptism is a testimony to the world that we are identified with Jesus Christ. Every person who is born again should be baptized by immersion. But that doesn't get you to heaven. It's a testimony that you're on your way to heaven, that you've trusted Christ. That water baptism is an identification. It's me saying, I'm not ashamed to be identified with Jesus Christ and what he did for me. And you know what that does? That gives us a good conscience because we're obeying God. The issue of conscience is mentioned here in 1 Peter chapter 2 through chapter 3 three times. 2:19, it says, if a man for conscience toward God endures grief. Chapter 3, verse 16, having a good conscience. Chapter 3, verse 21, the answer of a good conscience towards God. What brings a good conscience to a Christian? It's standing up for Jesus Christ. That's what brings a good conscience. And if we don't, what do we get? A guilty conscience. Unless we're so used to not standing up that it doesn't bother us anymore. And unfortunately, that's the case with many Christians. Notice also in the text, it talks about Noah. It talks about Noah in the days of Noah, verse 20. Okay. Noah is an example of a believer who did what was right and it resulted in a good conscience towards God, even though it meant for him persecution and ridicule. And he had plenty of it. The 100 years he was building and preaching. Yet God delivered him by or through the water of the flood. Today and in the New Testament times, water baptism also saves or delivers us from the guilty conscience we would have by not standing up for the Lord. Now, I think that's what this passage is getting at. Peter here is encouraging these believers and us to take a public stand for Christ, even if we are persecuted for it. Only then can we have a guilty conscience or a clear conscience, a good conscience, for not failing the Lord, but being faithful to the Lord. Baptism is one way of doing this. Even though you may be persecuted, you will have a clear conscience because you've obeyed the Lord. Now listen. In America, this is not so much of a challenge today as I speak. But let me tell you something. What I am talking about, if you went to Saudi Arabia, people who convert from Islam to Christianity are supposed to die. And you know what? You could convert to Christianity, couldn't you? And not tell somebody about it, but you'd have a guilty conscience. But friend, if you converted, if you trusted Christ as your Savior and you became a Christian out of Islam, and then you were obedient to the Lord, and you went ahead and you publicly got water baptized, you know what you've done? You've just given yourself a death sentence. And it's that way in a lot of parts of the world, and it was that way in the early church. That's what Peter is getting at here. The good conscience of saying, you know what? I am not ashamed to stand up and be identified with Jesus Christ. Verse 22. Who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him. See, folks, the question today is a simple one. Who are we going to please with our lives? Simple question. Are we going to live for the Lord? And if you are, and if I am, we can't do that in private. Our commission is a public one. Or are we going to be Christians, be the Christians God wants us to be? You can't do it in private. If you're going to be the Christian God wants you to be, you're going to have to do it publicly. There's the question. If we do it publicly, there's going to be persecution. But you know what? We'll have a clear conscience, a good conscience, because we are doing what God has called us to do. If we won't do it, we will be ashamed and we will have a guilty conscience. Paul said in Philippians 1 verse 20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness as always, so now also Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. The great hymn of the faith, Am I a Soldier of the Cross, is one of more than 600 hymns Isaac Watts wrote. Well, I wish I could write one. What a man of God to be able to write something like that. What words are there? Amazing. This great hymn was written in 1724 following a sermon by Watts himself titled Holy Fortitude or Remedies Against Fears. That's why he wrote it. Preached on it and said, you know what? I feel a hymn coming on. Well, maybe those weren't his exact words, but listen, here you go. Am I a soldier of the cross, a follower of the Lamb? And shall I fear to own his cause or blush to speak his name? Must I be carried to the skies on flowery beds of ease while others fought to win the prize and sailed through bloody seas? Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend of grace to help me on to God? Then he said, sure, I must fight if I would reign. Increase my courage, Lord. I'll bear the toil, endure the pain, supported by thy word. Why is this so important? Can I give it to you in one small sentence? Because people are lost and on their way to an eternal hell. Will you stand up as a Christian for Christ? Will you be public with your Christianity? This is the need of the hour, folks, and the challenge is only going to become greater.
Well, friends, that concludes this edition of Voice of Assurance. Thanks so much for listening, and would you share this ministry with a friend? To contact us or learn more about our ministry, please visit www.northlandchurch.com. Your prayers and support for this ministry are greatly appreciated. Thank you so much, and God bless you.